All right, let me invite you to find a seat. Welcome to Redeeming Grace Church, and find a seat. I always hate interrupting good conversations, but please find a seat and grab a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, I believe there's Bibles in the lobby or maybe in the back of the sanctuary, and turn to Exodus chapter 37. We're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant today. And I just kind of wonder what our theology would be like if we understood the Ark of the Covenant the way Indiana Jones portrays it. There's a lot of enthusiasm for that. You know, if that were the case, Bezalel, who was the person who made the Ark, he would have been history's first electrical engineer. Somehow he builds this super capacitor in this golden box, able to store energy and release it into these kind of lightning bolts. And of course, if you watched this famous movie, whoever kind of captured this arc could utilize its power and control this power, kind of like we use a Keurig machine. You push a button and the power and presence of God would be at your fingertips. It fits nicely into modern society's bent towards shaping God in our image rather than allowing God to be God. Today, we're not going to let George Lucas tell us about the Ark. We're going to look to the Bible. So with that, let me invite Jim to come and read our passage for us.
Bezalel made the Ark of Acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above the overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another. Towards the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim.
Amen. Thanks, brother. Let's pray together. I'm actually going to pray a prayer by a man named George Herbert, who was a Welsh-born 17th century poet and pastor. So let's pray together. Bow your heads with me. Oh, Father, make your word a swift word, passing from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip and conversation. That as the rain returns not empty, so neither may your word but accomplish that for which it is given. Amen. The main point of the passage, you'll see it on your screen. Here it is, just in a sentence, and let this serve as an anchor if you're taking notes as we walk through this passage. Here's the main point. God remains present with his people, leading them onwards and pardoning them continually, or completely, excuse me. God remains present with his people, leading them onwards and pardoning them completely. Now, 4 sections close out the book of Exodus. So you've got chapters 25 through 31, which are instructions for the tabernacle, this kind of mobile temple. And in those instructions, there are these 7 speech acts, 7 times where God says, the Lord said, and then he gave instructions to Moses 7 times, and then this tabernacle would, of course, come into being. And that parallels, of course, the creation account where God says 7 times, the Lord says, or God spoke and creation came into existence. And so with this tabernacle, God is establishing a new creation. I'm going to say a lot more about that in the future, but I just want to introduce that idea to you now. Seven speech acts in chapters 25 through 31 parallels the creation account. And so with this tabernacle, with its creation, with this portable temple, God is establishing a new creation among the people of God. And then in chapters 32 through 34, we have this golden calf incident, which of course highlights Israel's sin and God's steadfast love and mercy. And then in chapters 35 through 39, Bezalel and some others are making the various pieces of the tabernacle itself. And of course, our text fits within that section. And then finally, the fourth part, as we close out Exodus chapter 40, Moses puts the tabernacle together. And then, of course, it's move-in day for God. Israel met God on a mountain on Sinai. Now the tabernacle will become a sort of portable Sinai, or we might think of it as a recreated Garden of Eden. Now, what I want to do with this passage this morning is tell the story of the ark. I want to allow the instructions of the ark to help us think about how it was used in Israel's history. And then I want to ask the very important question, okay, if God was present like this with an ark for Israel, how is he present with us today? First, let's start with Israel. How does God reveal his active presence in this ark? There's two ways. Here's the first way. So we look at verses 1-5, the ark reveals God's leadership among his people. Now, as we read these opening verses, we can't help but notice the grandeur of this box, the beauty of this box made of acacia wood. And notice 2.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high and 1.5 cubits deep. So a cubit is about the distance between your elbow and your fingertips. And notice this whole thing is overlaid with pure gold. This is the highest quality of gold. And everything is overlaid with this pure gold. Inside the box, outside the box, the moldings, the rings, the poles, the mercy seat, the intricately carved cherubs. This must have been a stunning thing to see. This is a breathtaking piece of furniture where God would dwell among his people. You see, friends, God cares not only about the function of this box, but also for its craftsmanship and beauty. You know, I love that Bezalel, God calls him by name earlier in Exodus. He fills him with the Spirit. He gifts him with the skill and the creativity to devise artistic designs for the holy work of building this ark, which tells us that God cares about making things beautiful. And so should we. Think of the different kinds of work we do, which bring beauty and goodness into our world. Woodworking, or cooking, or homemaking, or gardening, or music making. Of course, the list goes on and on. For me, it's sermon writing. You know, some of you paint with brushes. I paint with words and with inflection. Some of you have your hands in soil or your fingers on strings or put your hearts into cultivating a welcoming home. Friends, don't underappreciate these tasks. If God would take the time to make a beautiful box for his glory, fill his presence with it, he surely takes pleasure in your meal preparation and your playing of an exquisite piece of music. God values not only the function of a table, a meal, a house, a garden, and a song. He values how they are constructed and how they are presented and how they are enjoyed. It all brings him glory. You see, the beauty corresponds to the function. This is why a set of rich and riveting lyrics feels rather incomplete without a memorable and pleasing melody, right? Beauty corresponds to function. So as God's image bearers, we should be beauty creators and goodness cultivators like Bezalel. For Israel, the aesthetic appeal of this box is meant to draw their attention to the ark's purpose. What was the purpose of the ark? The purpose is given back in chapter 25, verse 22. This is the set of instructions for building the ark, which states that God will meet with Moses from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, and that God will speak with Moses about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So the ark is the place of God's active presence from which God leads and guides and teaches through Moses the mediator. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 gives us this incredible visual of the ark, speaking of it as God's footstool. I love this picture. You know, as if God's being was in the heavens, if you can picture that, kind of tall and high and magnificent, and just his feet are on earth, on this ark, his footstool with his people. A beautiful visual of God's transcendence and his imminence with his people. He is above Israel. He is glorious. He is hard to comprehend. He is beyond them. He is holy, holy, holy. And yet, in all of his majesty, friends, he's still with Israel. This really is a mind-numbing, heart-warming truth in Scripture, isn't it? We see it all over the Scriptures. Let's just take a brief moment to pause and reflect. The eternal God of this massive universe isn't constrained by time. Our infinite God is not bound by the constraints of space. This transcendent God who dwells outside time and outside space, who at the same time fills all time and space. Listen, friends, he has come down to sinful Israel and manifests his presence for their good in a box. As Daniel Hyde has said, he's not bound by time, but he binds himself to the time-bound experience of Israel. He's not bound by space, but he binds himself to this box. Listen, friends, God is not beholden to anything. God is not beholden to anyone, certainly not the nation of Israel, but they are his people. And so he binds himself to them. Yes, he is everywhere, but he was also there in that box for them. Okay, so what are these poles for? Do you know those poles? What are those poles for? Notice the end of verse 5, it says to carry it. So the ark would be carried. Where would the ark be carried to? Well, into enemy territory and into the promised land. In fact, Numbers chapter 10, verse 33 and following tells us that when Israel departs from Sinai and journeys onward, they carry the ark before them, quote, to search out a resting place for them. In other words, God guided his people onwards towards the promised land with the ark. So when Joshua began his conquest of Canaan, of the conquest of the promised land, the ark led the way. It entered the Jordan River first and parted the waters. This is Joshua 3. It was also in the middle of that crazy parade that marched around Jericho when the walls fell down, Joshua chapter 6. The ark shows us that the God of angel armies was present in holiness, in power with Israel to lead them on. Okay, so what's inside the ark? Have you ever thought about that before? Maybe you know what's inside. There's three things inside the ark. We learn from Exodus 25 that the Ten Commandments were placed in the ark, these two tablets. From Hebrews chapter 9, we learn that an urn of manna and Aaron's rod was also placed in the ark. The tablets represented God's covenant and his laws and his ways. The manna reminded Israel of God's wilderness provision, remember, of daily bread. Aaron's rod reminded them of God confirming his authority through Aaron's priestly leadership. This is from the book of Numbers. So together, these three items represented God's word, his provision, and his authority to lead his people onwards. Okay. So how does God lead us onwards? Think about this with me for a moment. Today, we don't have a tabernacle, do we? We don't have a box, do we? Because it's in us. Christ resides in us through his Spirit. We don't have tablets of stone because God's laws are written on our hearts. We don't have Aaron's staff because we have the good shepherd's rod and his staff. Jesus, God's own son, our good shepherd, he leads us onwards, doesn't he? And how does he lead us onwards. How does his presence, his leadership look and manifest in our midst? You know, sometimes we look for mystical ways God is present. I'm not against that necessarily, but I want to normalize this a little bit. I want to give you three quick ways Christ shepherds his people today. He's with us today. Number one, he's with us in his word. Let me just remind you, brothers and sisters, of what perhaps you already know. God shepherds you with this book. Every time this book is open, you have the opportunity to hear the voice of the shepherd. When we gather together on Sunday mornings, there's something very unique going on when someone, it doesn't have to be me, whoever's up front preaching from God's word, there's a unique experience of the shepherd speaking to Redeeming Grace Church. How often is this book open to you? How eager and humble are you when this book is open to you? Number two, his people. It's so fascinating to me, I'm sure it's fascinating to you, that the church, according to the Apostle Paul, is called the body of Christ. And so we must be connected to his body to experience his leadership, his shepherding care. It happens through this church as brothers and sisters are practicing the one another's towards each other. We feel the care and shepherding love of a good shepherd. And number three, God's under shepherds. So if you are an elder of Redeeming Grace Church, I'm gonna invite you just for just a moment to stand up. I'm gonna embarrass you a little bit, okay? So Vince, Christo, and yeah, Justin, all you guys stand up, okay? So I just want you to see your elders. Some of them are here, some of them are probably not here. These are your elders. So I want you to think about these men for a minute. These are God's gifts to you. Nope, stay standing, Christo. I see you trying to sit down. Nope. These are God's gifts to you. Do you want to know how is Jesus shepherding me today? It's partially through the eldering of these men. And they're not perfect. That's not what I'm saying. Their words aren't perfect. Their words are not the word of God. But they love you, they care for you, and they are God's gifts to you. Do you know these men? Do you seek them out for counsel, for prayer, for encouragement, for edification? Do you confess your sins to these under shepherds? Certainly, men and women in your community group, your brothers and sisters here, I'm not saying don't do that. These men right here are also called by God, by your great shepherd, to shepherd you. You guys can have a seat. I'm not gonna make you stand up for the rest of the sermon. And we need to take one more step of reflection as we think about God's presence leading us. I mentioned before, the tabernacle is a replica of Eden. It's a microcosm of Eden, the Garden of Eden. It's just filled, it's chock full of this Edenic imagery. So you've got a cherubim and gold and fragrant incense and tree-like lampstands and flowers and fruit and water and this eastern entrance. All of this would signal to ancient Israel that God is doing a new creational work among them. They would have received the tabernacle as God establishing a new Eden among them. And as the ark was leading them onwards into battles, into this promised land, into Canaan, it was intended to secure for them the promised land. It was intended to give them, in other words, a new life. And this is what God's presence does. It brings newness and vitality and health to God's people. Friends, God's new creation broke into this world 2,000 years ago when Jesus arrived, which is why Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of God's new creation. He's the first fruits of God's new creation, and he now lives in us through his Spirit. His shepherding of us isn't only directional, it is transformational. This ark thing in the Old Testament, this person, Jesus, in the New Testament, is given to God's people to bring new life. This is God's active presence among us now. The good shepherd may lead you into the green pastures. He may lead you in the valley of the shadow of death. I'm not sure, but I'm sure of one thing. He may lead you into the valley. He may lead you to green pastures, but his intention in both places is to bring you new life. You know, we sometimes entertain the thought, if it's hard, if it's painful, if it's uncomfortable, then it can't come from God. It can't be God's leadership in my life. But what if God has some things to teach you, some deep things, some profound things that he can't teach you in the green pastures, that he can only teach you in the dark valleys? Today, you may be facing job loss or a terminal illness or deployment or depression or some other dark valley. Some trial may be plaguing you. Some thorn may be pricking you. Some darkness may be haunting you, and you may feel all alone in it. God may want you to stay in that dark valley for a time, but he wants you to know that he is there with you. And there, in that difficult place, he wants to produce in you something new. You know, we think there's an area in our life or an area in our hearts that's dead. It's just gone. There's no hope. When we think that, we see some trial, some plague that we face. Maybe it's the plague of kind of the sin that keeps kind of haunting us. Or maybe there's some grief that's kind of haunting us, and it's just so dark in that one area, and there's just deadness there. There's no life. Then all of a sudden, as you're walking with God, as you're coming to church, and as you're praying and seeking the good shepherd, all of a sudden you see this little blade of grass, this little flower that starts to bloom. And you think to yourself, wait a second, dead ground doesn't bloom nice things because it's dead. But then in that place where there was only dread, where there was only bitterness, where there's only grief, where there was only self-importance, now blooms peace and confidence and joy and humility and courage. Friends, don't ask for God's presence and leadership and then expect to be unchanged. You know, we've got a little new creational garden growing right here at Redeeming Grace Church. And I just wonder, do you see it? Do you have eyes to see the new life that God is growing here? Do you have eyes to see the gardener, the one who grows the new life amidst us? You know, we just witnessed 3 baptisms. We heard their stories. Dead soil suddenly producing these stunning blooms before our eyes. I've just been here 2 months. You've been witnessing this, you know, in Yachi's life and Zach's life and Susan's life. You've been seeing it more than I have. But do you know what a baptism is? A baptism is the public recognition of new life, isn't it? But we can see more than just kind of the initial fruits here as we look around this church. Whenever a husband humbles himself before a wife, whenever a young woman repents of a respectable sin, whenever a prodigal takes just one step towards home, or a teen says no to the shaping forces of this world and yes to the shaping forces of this book. These aren't natural inclinations, are they? These are supernatural inclinations, which means God is present, God is leading, God is bringing new life. And I just wonder, friends, do you have eyes to see? Do you have eyes to see? The second thing the ark reveals as we look at verses 6-9 is we see that God reveals his pardon among his people. You probably noticed as Jim was reading the passage how extra attention, more ink is spilled to given to the lid of the ark, the mercy seat, or you might say the atonement cover. The ark is really important, no doubt about that, but the mercy seat has this special significance. Friends, here is the place of divine pardon. Now, before exploring this further, I want to kind of zoom out, and I want us to consider the tabernacle as a whole, so this kind of portable traveling temple. Every entrance in the tabernacle, from the outer courts to the inner courts to the Holy of Holies, the central place which had the Ark of the Covenant, every entrance in the tabernacle was situated from east to west. So as you travel into these increasing levels of God's presence, you would be traveling westward. This harkens back to the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve are cast outside the garden to the east. Cain goes east to build a city. The builders of the Tower of Babel go east. Friends, now God is making a way for people to travel back west into his presence. Now, how is he making this way back? Well, we got to remember, sinful people, right? How can a sinful people come into the presence of a just and holy God? We've seen this theme throughout the book of Exodus. It's only by way of blood. Every year during the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come into the central part of the tabernacle, later would be the temple, the Holy of Holies. No one could ever come into that place except for this moment once a year. It was there the Ark of the Covenant would reside. It was holy ground. So much so that a rope would be tied around the high priest's ankles so that if he performed his duties inappropriately, he would die on the spot and then they could drag his body out. And what were his duties? Well, he would sprinkle the blood of animals on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of God's people. For Israel, the mercy seat was the place of continual pardon. So what exactly was happening there on the mercy seat in that moment as the high priest sprinkled blood on that atonement cover? Well, there's a wonderful, fancy theological word that captures it. Here's the word, propitiation. Okay, let's say that together. Can you say that with me? Propitiation, okay? Now, what does that mean? What does propitiation mean? It means this. It means averting the wrath of God, appeasing the wrath of God by the offering of a sacrifice. Sinful people, what is due their name? Only judgment. But a sacrifice can be made, a gift can be offered such that the wrath of God is averted. Israel was utterly sinful. The golden calf episode made that very clear. They would continue in sin. If you read their story, they're not a perfect people, much like you and me. So how could a just and holy God lead them onwards and give them this new life? Propitiation is how. A sacrifice would need to be made on behalf of the people, which would turn away God's wrath. Imagine you were one of the other priests, let's say, not the high priest. Maybe you're training to be the high priest. I don't know. Maybe you were a common Jew. And you're traveling in from the village, into Jerusalem for this holy festival, this annual festival. And then you'd watch as the high priest entered this special place, let's say, to pay for your sins. And I want you to imagine with me those quiet, tense moments of waiting. Will this guy perform his duty correctly? We're going to have to drag this guy out dead. And of course, the following year, you'd come and he'd go in and you'd wait through more quiet, tense moments, year after year, decade after decade. This was Israel's experience. Let me invite you now to turn to the book of Romans. I want to show you something spectacular. You can keep your finger here if you want, or you could just go to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Let me show you something that I find deeply encouraging. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is teaching this church the ins and outs of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now put your eyes on verse 23, maybe a familiar verse to you. Paul says this, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now watch this. "Whom God put forward as a," here's our word, "propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." You see that word propitiation in verse 25. The Greek word for propitiation is the same word used in the Greek translation of mercy seat in Exodus 37. Okay, so I hope you're connecting the dots here. So we can read Romans 3:25 like this. "Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a mercy seat by his blood." You connecting the dots with me here? Paul is declaring openly, unashamedly, that Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is the acceptable, wrath-satisfying sacrifice on our behalf, once and for all. If you are a Christian, listen, there are no more quiet, tense moments waiting to see if your sins are atoned for. In fact, there'd be a special way the high priest would show Israel that their sins are atoned for. He'd come out from the Holy of Holies. He'd confess the sins of Israel with his hands on a goat. And then after placing the sins of Israel on this goat, what would he do? He'd take that goat outside the camp and he would release it into the wilderness. For just a moment, can you put yourself in their shoes? Another year of sin and rebellion and breaking God's laws. But now our sins have been confessed and the blood has been spilled on the mercy seat. And those sins are put on a goat. And can you just kind of picture it? Do you see this goat being taken far away? You're watching this. High priest is leading this goat out. And he's walking further and further away from you. Far away, maybe over that little hill there. And you start to see just this little speck. And then all of a sudden, it's gone. As if God were putting into a picture the words of the psalmist. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. May we never forget our Lord's declaration from the cross. It is finished. We don't have to kill a goat. We don't need a priest to go into a room to sprinkle blood. We don't have to do any of this over and over and over again because Christ is our mercy. See, Christ is our high priest. Christ is our propitiation. And now the veil is torn from top to bottom. Now we can go from the east all the way west into God's presence. Listen, friends, when the mercy seat was created thousands of years ago, God could have labeled it any way he wanted, right? You know, I'm gonna speak from this spot. It's my footstool. This is my throne room. This thing is at the center of the center of the tabernacle. This is a holy space. How about the power seat? How about the glory seat? That would have been appropriate. How about the judgment seat from which I will rule my people? But God wants Israel and wants us today to know that at the very center of the center of his active presence for his people, at the very center of his heart for you and me is mercy. So brothers and sisters in Christ, let me encourage you. You assuredly have sin in your life. Sinful impulses is gonna come. They're gonna come at you this week, certainly. Satan will surely tempt you to despair. He will tell you of your guilt within. You might feel shame this week. If you're a Christian with spiritual sensitivities and soft hearts, this may very likely be your experience. In fact, it may be a sign that you actually are a Christian. But what will you do in those moments? How will you deal with your guilt and with your shame? Where will you put them? God has given us a place to put them. Only one place. It's Christ, the mercy seat, our scapegoat. And so when you feel undone by your sin and ashamed and guilty, cast yourself onto Jesus, your mercy seat and your scapegoat. You see, friends, you can't out-sin the mercy of God. You can't wear out the mercy seat. It doesn't get beat up. It doesn't get worn down. You don't need to shop for a replacement. It's always useful. The blood of the lamb that was spilled for you is always effectual. Thomas Watson said it well. Listen to his words. You've maybe heard this before. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in you and me. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Not just as a theological principle, but as the manifest presence of God, his word to you today and this week. Do you want to experience the presence of God? You have to go to fancy places. You don't have to just seek out mystical experiences. Listen, you can go to the mercy seat because there you will find a faithful, ever-present high priest in Jesus who has spilled his own blood for you. This is something John Newton absolutely knew deep down in his bones. You know, John Newton, he's the guy who penned the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, probably the world's most known hymn. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We can sing that every day, can't we? Every day. You might know that before John Newton's conversion, he was a captain of a ship that carried slaves. He was a slave trader. But after this near fatal storm at sea, his life took this profound turn when he encountered the living Jesus, his mercy seat, and he was radically converted. And then all his life, his past and his present sins would kind of haunt him. They'd kind of dog him. He would describe himself in his former life as, quote, a ringleader in blasphemy and wickedness. We got any of those folks around here? Yeah. Probably. But all his life, something else would mark him even more profoundly. And that was his abiding conviction that Jesus was his mercy seat. It would transform his life from slave trader to pastor and hymn writer. It would soften his heart in remarkable ways. It would radically transform his relationships. And then as we kind of fast forward to the end of his life and we find him there on his deathbed, in those final moments when he wasn't always lucid as he came in and out of consciousness, what would be on his mind? Listen to his words. Although my memory is fading, two things I remember very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Exodus chapter 37 and this ark, which at first glance feels so far away from our lives. And yet we're so grateful that as we continue to study and as we continue to trace out the theme of divine presence, not only through the Old Testament, but then as we encounter Christ in the New Testament, and as the Apostle Paul so helpfully tells us that Christ is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. He is the sacrifice, the gift that averts the wrath of God that is due our name. We praise you this morning. We lift up our hearts to you and we say, thank you, God. May we never grow dull to this amazing sacrifice that makes a way for us to go west into your presence forever and ever. Amen.